While you're turning there, last week, letter writing for you ladies to missionary wives. There are some that did not get finished, so please see Lisa for your letter if you've not written yet. See that this afternoon, okay? All right, Book of Jude. Now, in case you are unfamiliar, I guess, with what we've been doing, we've been in this series we've entitled Practical Christian Living. And we've been in it for over a year now. But we've been working our way through the general epistles. And if you are not aware of the fact, there are eight books in the New Testament that are included into this group called general epistles. Starts with Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. The reason they're called general is because they're not written to specific churches or specific locations. They're written to churches in general, like Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, etc. And he specifically wrote to Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Those were specifically addressed letters. An epistle is a letter that it's written in general. And these are general epistles that we've been covering. An epistle is also a writing that condemns, or it approves, or it directs the function and direction of a church, the conduct of a church. And so we come to Jude, the last of these general epistles, and we'll be probably in this book for some time, several messages in the book of Jude. And I want to give you just some introductory things today to the book of Jude. That's actually the title of the message, Introduction to Jude. And we'll make some applications here. We'll be in verse 1 for this entire message here. And the Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. First of all, who is Jude? Verse 1 here, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Here's how he identifies himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The word translated servant there means a bond servant. And a bond servant also means by choice, a servant by choice. We don't have the time to go into this and all of this, but in the Old Testament, a person would go into servitude when they had a debt that they could not pay. And they could also choose to remain loyal to their master for the rest of their life. If they chose that life for themselves to be that bondservant, it was signaled by them going to the door of the house and having their ear pierced through with an awl. And like I said, we don't have the time to go into all of that. But Jude calls himself this a bondservant by choice because he had a debt that he could not pay. It was a sin debt. And it was paid for by Jesus Christ, who was his half-brother. But he believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and he chooses to serve him faithfully the rest of his life. That's why he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And too many times, Christians forget that we are to be servants, bond slaves to the master. We're not to live life according to our own will and our own ambition and our own direction. We are to be bond slaves to Jesus Christ. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. James, that he refers to here, was James, who was the pastor of that first, I call it, Baptist church in Jerusalem. James is also the author of the book, James, that bears his name. The question, though, is what is Jude writing about? We know who he is from what the Bible tells us about him, but what is he writing about? And before we continue through this book, I have to give you some fair warning. It's a tough book, and there's a whole lot of real personal, real practical instruction. It's a tough book because it is very precise in its approach to keeping the church pure from within. Not from without, but from within. And Jude was writing this book really as a climax to what had been prophesied about concerning the end times. Now, follow me in this, all right? Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, all right? So Jude is writing as a climax to what had been prophesied about concerning the end times. So if you turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we see Paul writing to Timothy here in verses 1 through 5, and note what he says. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So these people had the faith, but they departed from it. All right? This is going to happen in the last times, Paul says. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So here's what Paul is warning Timothy about, that in the last time some are going to depart from the faith. All right, so he says this day is coming. All right, now go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here, Paul gets even bolder as to write this declaration that the coming trouble in the church would be from a very specific group of people. All right? 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." So Paul here is expounding to Timothy. He says in the last days, people are going to depart from the faith. And he gets even more bold here, and he describes this departure even from a specific group of people. Verses 5, 6, and 7 gives a description of this of these kinds of people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. He says they would be religious people. They would be involved in religious activity. They would be accepted into the church house. They would be looked upon as good people. They have a form of godliness, but they would know nothing of the power of God in their own life. Their lives would be destitute of the hand of God at work. They would be religious, but they would be unregenerate people. He says they would, in verse 6, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." They would gather themselves women to promote their practices and their purposes. Now, ladies, this is not a slight, okay? What I'm going to say, it's not a slight, just so you know. But oftentimes, women can be very easily persuaded. In the world, business world, salesmen have known this to be true for a long time. If the woman can be convinced, then she can probably also convince the man. And I mentioned it this morning, the serpent deceived and convinced Eve in the garden. She, in turn, brought Adam along with her. That practice has been played out in these spiritual settings here. This practice has been played out by the Catholics. More recent years, this operation has been played out by the charismatic crowd. But oftentimes, women are also easily swayed by religious leaders. You know, most preachers who have an affair or who leave with the church secretary, they do so because of the power that they've been able to grow through women. The word silly here, they lead captive silly women laden with sins, it's not a derogatory term. It simply means weak or foolish. Not only that, this group of people would always be learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They learn philosophies They learn systems. They learn ideologies. But they'll die and they'll go to hell because they did not grasp the truth of the gospel. So Paul warns of the arrival of apostates. And when he wrote this, it was approximately 61 AD. When he wrote 2 Timothy, it was about 4 years later, and he reiterates this warning in a much broader fashion. At the exact same time, or around that same time, Peter writes, in around 65 AD, and he's crying forth that this apostasy is just around the corner. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And so Peter writes here, it's around the same time as Paul wrote 2 Timothy, but he's saying that this is right around the corner. It's hovering. It's right there, that this apostasy. There's going to be false teachers among you, and many will follow their pernicious ways. But then we get to Jude. So go back over to Jude and look at verse 4. Some think that Jude was written between 70 and 80 AD. So just a handful of years after Peter wrote and after Paul wrote 2 Timothy and so on. Note what Jude says in verse 4. He states it very emphatically. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice this here? Paul says there's a day coming when apostasy is coming. In 2 Timothy, he says it's getting closer, and these are the kinds of people that are going to do this. Peter writes and says it's just at hand; it's almost here. Jude says there are certain men who are crept in unawares. This is Jude writing here as a climax to what was prophesied about concerning apostasy. What Paul said was coming, Peter said was hovering nearby, Jude announces that it's happened. And the apostates had now crept into good churches, churches who were able to trace their history all the way, or their beginnings all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. They were no longer apostolic churches, now they're apostate. Jude writes here to and we're talking about what was he writing about, or what was he writing concerning? Well, the Bible says in verse 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." He was unable to write a praise or thanksgiving book about salvation. Now he was under the direction of the Holy Spirit to warn that the churches were in trouble. Specifically, Jude was warning of a group called the Gnostics. We've talked a lot about them all the way through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And throughout these messages in the book of Jude, we're going to refer to this group of Gnostics, a group that actually continues through the time that we live in now. Gnosticism, as we've said before, attacks creation. It's a belief that there is a distinction between matter, which is evil, and spirit, which is good. And the conclusion that they draw is that Jesus Christ could not have physically been, you know, a mortal man, because all matter is evil. Only spirit is good. And so Jesus Christ was just an illusion of God, and so on. They maintain that if he had been real, then he would have been evil. And so that's the essence of Gnosticism. That teaching has brought about two different things that have carried through onto today. The first thing is asceticism, or self-mutilation. In order to gain a greater spiritual relationship, one must, you know, abuse their body, because all matter is evil and my body is evil. That's why you see people crawling on their hands and knees for miles and upstairs, you know, of these pyramids to try to deny and abuse the flesh to obtain a greater, you know, reality of spiritualism. That's why you see in the Philippines people actually having themselves physically nailed to a cross. It's what started or was the beginnings of what is known as the running of the bulls in Spain. That's where its origins start, in this self-mutilation. The second thing that it's brought about is something called antinomianism. And that's what our culture is currently steeped in right now. The prefix anti, it means against, right? The root word nomai or nomi means law, okay? So it's against moral law. That's what antinomianism is. That teaching is that man is under no obligation to any kind of moral law. And man creates his own law, his own moral law. There's not a moral law that he has to be subject to. We see that doctrine being taught in all kinds of churches today, actually. And it's taught in this fashion, and it's very seductive, and it's very dangerous. Here's how it's taught. Because a Christian is living under grace, he can live in any way that he wants to. He's under no obligation to follow any kind of separation standard or morality, because God's grace forgives all things. Even more seductive is this line of thinking. All right, here it is. Well, I just don't have a conviction about that thing, and so I don't necessarily have to do it. All right, are you hearing me? I just don't have a conviction about it. In other words, I don't want to submit myself to a certain thing. That's the background of what Jude is writing about. This antinomianism, this Gnosticism, this way of thinking. And I told you before, it's a tough book because it deals precisely with keeping the church pure from within. That means it's talking to you and to me, isn't it? So, that's what the background is. But just whom is Jude addressing himself to? Who is it that should heed the warning that's being sounded forth? And I'm going to spend the rest of our time on this. Now, again, Jude is not presenting this to any particular local congregation. And so we can safely assume that God preserved these 25 verses here for instruction to New Testament Baptist churches. And we are to heed these directives that are given here. And somebody might say, well, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, there are three words that are found in verse 1 that help us make that determination. Jude states here in verse 1, note this, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. He states, those that are sanctified by God the Father, those that are preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And it's here that I want to spend the rest of our time this afternoon. I tried to alliterate these thoughts here to try to help us understand the thought that's being expressed here this afternoon. First of all, he says, I'm writing to those that are sanctified. Sanctified. Jude uses this word sanctified. It's a word that the Apostle Paul used as well in reference to saints of God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep your place here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 2, Paul says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, this is in context of those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He talks about fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, all those who abuse themselves with mankind. Verse 11 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And so it's a word that was commonly used, and the word sanctified in the Greek is the Greek word hagiazo, and it means to make holy. All right? To those who are made holy, we would say, in other words, to those who are saved, those who are sanctified. Jude is writing to those who are saved. We live in a society that over the last, I suppose at least 50 years, has made the idea of being saved way too easy. It is easy. But being saved is more than just saying a prayer. Being saved is more than attending church. Being saved is a life-changing experience that happens when we truly enter into relationship with Jesus Christ through faith, through repentance of sin. So, when someone has Bible salvation, they're going to be sanctified, means made holy. Are you with me here? It's a specific word, and it has a meaning. What does that mean? Being sanctified is going to change your heart. It's going to make you holy. Psalm 51 in verse 7. Go over there with me. Psalm 51. David's penitential psalm here. Look at verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There's a definite change here. To be purged, to be cleaned, to be washed, to be made whiter than snow. Listen, when somebody receives Christ as their Savior, their heart is made clean. It's made white. We don't put a whole lot of stock in what some have called jailhouse Christianity or bail me out religion, meaning that I need a way out. Here's all the problems in my life, and if I just add Jesus to my life and say a prayer, everything's going to be good. We don't put a whole lot of stock in that. And the reason being is because their heart doesn't change. There's no desire to do right. If a person says, "Yeah, I got saved," but their heart isn't any different, then they didn't get saved. Because he says they're sanctified, made holy. There's a change of heart. The word used to describe saved people is sanctified. On purpose. The word sanctified means to make holy. Not only is there going to be a change of heart, but there's going to be a change of life. Being sanctified will make you holy. Why? Because when someone comes to Christ in repentance and faith, when you enter into that relationship with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God indwells you then, and God the Spirit dwelling inside is going to make a difference in your life. Amen? When we sin, when we commit wrongdoing, what happens? The Holy Spirit of God brings conviction. He'll remind us that we've done wrong. Holy people do not make it a practice to live an unholy life. We've talked about this a lot throughout 1 John. Holy people do not dwell in sin. And so, if there's somebody who says, "Oh yeah, I'm saved," but they relish living in a sinful life, they say, "Oh yeah, I'm saved," but they never get victory over any kind of sin, maybe they don't ever experience any kind of sustained victory over sinful ways and sinful habits, they probably need to do a checkup because they probably didn't actually get saved. Because when we're saved, we're sanctified, made holy. Being sanctified also changes your direction. It doesn't just change your heart, doesn't change your life, but it also changes your direction. Puts you in the right direction. Being sanctified begins to build a new life. Being sanctified will grow your relationship with the Lord, and here's the key, it'll grow your relationship with doing right. That's revolutionary. Not only does it grow your relationship with the Lord, but your relationship with doing right. He says, I'm writing to those of you who are sanctified. You're holy, made holy. But then he says, verse 1, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. By the way, we don't sanctify ourselves. Sanctified by God the Father. We don't make ourselves holy. We can't just determine, okay, I'm going to do right, and in the power of my own determination, going to start doing right. We're sanctified by God the Father and His power. And then he says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Once a person is saved or sanctified, then he is secure. The word in the Greek that's translated preserved here is also the same exact word that's translated reserved in verse 6. But note this. What about verse 6? And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in what? Everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Does it look like these guys are going to get out of the situation that they're in? He says they are reserved under what? Under, he says, reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. It's very specific. There's no way out for these guys. But it's exactly the same word that's translated preserved in verse 1. In other words, and the word means to guard from loss. But the implication is, you can imagine it this way. The implication is using a fortress or full military lines of apparatus to ensure that that actually happens. In other words, there's no way in and there's no way out. And he says, once we've been saved, we're also secure in Jesus Christ, preserved. There's no way out. In other words, what he's saying is, once you're saved, you're always saved. Jude says that we're preserved, we are kept. But who's the one doing the keeping, according to verse 1? Jesus Christ, the eternal one. He's the one who's doing the keeping. Is it us keeping ourselves? No, it's not. Listen, as a Baptist, and by that I mean an independent fundamental Baptist, we believe the Bible from cover to cover. Amen? We teach it. We preach it. We practice it as the Word of God. Believers that are saved, that are sanctified, who are children of God, who are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, are secure eternally. We're kept by the power of God. We are eternally saved. How are we secure? Well, we're secure in the family because we're secure in Jesus Christ, he says. We're secure in the family. Look in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. In verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and in him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He says, those that the Father has given to me, those that come to me, I'm not going to cast out. He says in the same book, John chapter 10, note this, verse 25, John 10, 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Listen, when we get saved, we're born into the family of God. Jesus said, you must be born again. And we're born as children of God. To illustrate it, the best way to illustrate it, I suppose, is to make a physical illustration. When I was born physically to Scott and Jeannie Demlow on January 24th, 1976, I was born into the Demlow family. I may have disappointed my parents at times. Now note, I said I may have. It's a slight possibility, but not realistic. I may have disappointed my parents at times. I may have done things that brought them grief or sorrow, but I'm still their son. And I always will be, because I was made of their genes. When we're saved, we're born into God's family. There's an old salvation term that's called regeneration. When we're saved, we're given a new set of genes. They're God's. We're born into His family. We may do things that bring disappointment. We may do things that bring shame. But He'll never forsake us. He'll never disown us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we're a new creation in Christ. We're secure in the family, part of God's family. We're secure in the faith as well. Real salvation brings eternal security. Then I want you to notice with me thirdly, I'm trying to hurry through all of this here. Got a busy afternoon yet with Pioneer Home and so on. But if you go back to Jude, verse 1, he says, we're sanctified, we're saved by God the Father, we're preserved in the family in Jesus Christ, and he says, and called. So Jude is writing to these folks, saved people, sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. What does he mean by that? Jude uses the word called here. I told you I had alliterated this outline, saved, sanctified, right? Secure. And here he's talking about serving. Serving. He's writing to those who are to be servants of Jesus Christ. He uses the word called here. We're called, first of all, to be saints. The word called is the Greek word kletos, and it means to be a saint. The word saint means to be devoted or to be set apart for service unto God. All right, you following this here? Called to be saints, or called to be devoted servants set apart for the service of God. A regenerated person, a saved person, is a saint. And Paul uses this terminology as well. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he saying? You've been saved and you've been called to be a servant, to be set apart unto God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 again. We read this verse before. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, meaning set apart unto God, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, he's saying we've been saved and we've been set apart. We haven't been saved just so that we can have a fire escape. We haven't been saved just to be free from our sin. Yes, we have been freed from our sin. Yes, heaven is our home. We'll never see the flames of hell. But we've been saved to serve. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God hasn't saved you, child of God, so that you can go and live however you want to live. God hasn't saved you so that you can go and live your life and heap to yourself treasures on this earth and chart your own course and live your own life and travel your own path. He saved you to bring Him glory, to serve Him. Jude says, I am a servant. I'm a bond slave by choice. We're called to be servants of Christ. We're called to sincerely serve the Lord. Look with me in 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He said, who saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, which was given us in Christ before the world began, meaning God has a purpose, a divine purpose for your life now that you're saved. He's had a divine purpose for your life way before you were ever born, way before the world was even formed. God has a divine purpose for you. Are you fulfilling it? Are you really fulfilling it? Am I doing right now what God wants me to be doing? Am I living right now the way that God wants me to be living? Am I being obedient to the will of God like God wants me to be right now? God has a divine purpose for you, saint. Well, I just don't know what God's perfect will for my life is. Sometimes that comes in time. Being obedient to what we know to be true right now is God's perfect will for your life. Amen? And if we are failing to do that, then we're not fulfilling God's purpose for our life. We're called to sincerely serve the Lord. You know, I don't know why. And I'll explain what I'm getting at in just a second here. But you know, I've told you many times, I get on my phone and I see these South Africans. All they ever do is praise the Lord. All they ever do is thank the Lord. All they ever do is share with each other. I witnessed to this person today. I was able to give my testimony to this person at school today. And all they ever do, full of zeal, is want to serve the Lord. What is the difference? We have the same Lord. We have the same salvation. Now, I'm not trying to compare their life with yours or mine. I'm not doing that. What I'm doing and what I'm trying to get at is what is in the heart and how does what is in the heart manifest itself in the life? Are you with me? Why is it hard for people to sit around and talk about the Lord? Why is it hard for people to get together and they want to talk about secular things or watch movies or this and that? Why is it hard for people to say, hey, let me share with you what the Lord did for me today. Let me share with you a blessing. Why is that hard to do? Could it be that we're not really, truly, sincerely serving the Lord? We're not truly fulfilling our purpose, our God's divine purpose for our life, because other things are taking up too much time? Could it be that our love for the Lord is not what it should be? We've been sanctified, saved, set free from the bondage of sin. We had a debt we could not pay. Jesus Christ paid it. Jude says, I am a bondservant by choice. I couldn't pay my debt. Jesus did it for me. Therefore, I choose to serve Him with all of my life for the rest of my life. We've been saved from sin. We're secure in God's family, never to lose what He has granted to us and given to us. Oh, should not those truths just fill our heart and fill our life and motivate us, child of God, to full devotion and surrender and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if we'll just grab hold of this truth that we are not where we are at because we just put ourselves there. We don't have necessarily the jobs that we have or the positions that we hold or the influence that we have just because God has a purpose in it. Fulfill it. Amen? Whose life are you making a difference in right now for eternity? Are you here? Wake up. I'm not going to slam the pulpit. Whose life are you making a difference in eternity right now? That's God's divine purpose for all of us. To serve Him, to glorify Him, to serve other people. We're called to serve sincerely, and we're called to serve straight. And what I mean by that, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll close up with this here. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, we're called to be saints, to sincerely serve, and we're called to serve straight. Verse 12 says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Are you walking worthy of God? Are you really fulfilling his divine purpose for your life? Walking worthy of the Lord who's called you. Two questions. Number one, are you saved? Before you answer that question, let me ask you this question. What proof do you have that you're saved? Has there been a change, a real change in your life since you were saved? Has there been a lasting change? Oh, there's a whole lot of people that go up like rockets, but they come down like rocks. Has there been a lasting change? Has there been Holy Spirit conviction? Can you see victories in your life from this world, from the flesh, and from the devil? Is it sustained? When people see a picture of my dad, many, many times I've heard people say, "Hey, you look just like your dad." And it's kind of funny, the older I get, the more I start to look like him, how he did look. Especially when I have my reading glasses on, it's like, oh. But there's no mistaking that I am Scott Demlow's son. When people see my kids, they see similarities in how they look, similarities in how they act, good or bad. Their likes, their dislikes. We know that to be true. Can people see a resemblance between you and your Heavenly Father? You hear? How do you know you're saved? Can people see a resemblance between you and your Heavenly Father? The second question is this. If you're saved, are you truly serving? Are you walking worthy of the Lord? Or are you semi-serving? You know, as it fits with my time, or as I agree with it, then I'll serve. You with me? So many times that's the way it is. Well, I'll do it, but I have to agree with it first. I have to agree with the direction that we're supposed to be going in before I'll give myself in service. Are you walking worthy of the Lord? Or are you semi-serving? These are the questions for us to be asking ourselves from verse 1 of Jude. Who is he writing to? Saints of God. What's he going to write about? He's going to write about keeping the church pure from within. That has a lot to do with how we live our lives. It has a lot to do with what we let in. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll begin to get into the meat of what Jude is writing about and what he's warning against. And we'll be here for some time, Lord willing. There's a lot in this great book. All right? But for today, thank the Lord. If you're saved, thank the Lord he's set you apart, sanctified you, set you free from sin, and serve him with all of your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these good truths, reminders. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't have to come up with something brand new every sermon. We need to just be reminded of truth over and over and over again. And Lord, I pray that it would find root in our heart, take effect in our life. Father, I trust you to apply it as you see fit in each and every life today. In Jesus' name, amen.